Let's go ahead and get started, and I'll begin our time of prayer. Father, I pray that you'd be with us in a special way this morning. Lord, we know that on Sunday mornings it can often be one of the busiest and sometimes even one of the more contentious times in the homes, when trying to get ready and trying to get kids fed and dressed and trying to get out of the door and trying to get here on time. And Lord, we know that that is the enemy. And Father, we pray that that you would work against him, that whatever has gone on this morning, perhaps whatever has gone on this week, that, that you would calm our hearts, that you would prepare them to come and meet with you and to meet with your people and to hear from your word and hear from this this biblical perspective on work. And Lord, it's my hope and prayer that that you would lead us to a great sense of rest in the finished work of your son, Jesus, by what we're going to be looking at here today. And Lord, we thank you for the good work of Dr. Keller, and I pray that you would use him and his work in this book, Every Good Endeavor, for us to grow closer to you and one another and learn how we may love you and glorify you more. For it's all these things I pray in your son's name. Amen. I know that there are some of you that have been here every week. This is your third time out of three times I've been teaching this class, but because it's summer, it's the summer months, people come and go, airport communities, we like to refer to ourselves. And also, even if you have been here all three times, it doesn't hurt to repeat some of the things. I think that's one of the greatest teaching tools that we can use, is repeating some of the same things over and over again. Why are we teaching this class? One of the primary reasons is because work is something that we do all the time, whether you do it in a volunteer way. And what I mean by volunteer is something you're not getting, it's something that you're not getting paid for, such as working as a full-time mom where you're not getting a paycheck, but it's certainly work. It occupies an awful lot of your time and energy, or whether you have a part-time job or a full-time job, it's something that we all do. And because it's such a big, work is such a big part of our lives in whatever shape, fashion, form it may take, it's something that we need to consider. And when you really stop and you think about it, about work, it's something that we're designed to do, which is one of the first things that I want us to go back over and what we looked at over the past few weeks. We are designed to work. One of the things that it's characteristic about work, that's characteristic about very, very few things, is work is something that we can do in great abundance and it not destroy us. When you think about working, let's just say a regular full-time job, you work 40, 50 hours a week, you're working 5 to 6 days a week. Imagine if you did anything else for that those number of days and for that length of time, what would it do to you if you spent that much time watching Netflix? If you devoted that much time to doing that, if you spent that much time going golfing, if you spent that much time on vacation, it would destroy you, wouldn't it? But when we stop, we think about working and putting in all those hours is something that we're designed to do, and not only something we're designed to do, but it's something that's good for us. Is what we were designed to do. And I've used that illustration over and over again about how sometimes we've heard about people that have a car that they've inherited from a great aunt that has passed away, and they don't want to sell it, so it goes and sits in the garage. And what happens if you sit and leave a car in a garage for weeks and months and even years on end? It's not going to start because it's designed to work. So a lot of times I've talked to people that have been in that type of situation. So what did you do today? I say, well, I had to go and take my great aunt's car out to go just take it for a drive to make sure that the gaskets weren't getting dry rot and everything was working well. It's the same thing with us, where we were designed to work just like a car is designed to run. There's also dignity in our work. One of the things that we're affected by a lot in our society is the ancient Greek thought, and that they would teach people at the time that the material world is bad, but the world of thoughts and things that are unseen are good. And what came of that was all the people who were philosophers, and those are places in higher institutions of higher learning, and then people that worked in the areas of ideas, they were doing good work. And it was all the people that did the menial stuff, people working on farms, people that were garbage collectors, people having to work with their hands, were doing bad things. What the Word of God teaches us is that all of God's work is sacred, and there's an inherent dignity in all of it, regardless of whether you're a cardiovascular surgeon, whether you're working on the back of a garbage truck, it's all a way in which we're stewards of God's creation and we glorify Him in the process. Work is also a cultivation of God's creation. Use the illustration of how we take music, for example. God is the one who has created sound and all the different types of sounds. And we think about all the times when we've been in a room and you maybe hear some kind of random sound where, let's say, you know, just hypothetically, you've got a 13-year-old son and he's making weird noises with his mouth. It gets on your nerves. It drives you crazy. May even anger you. May even make you want to throw something.
It's really hypothetical.
It's really hypothetical. Not naming names. But you take a musician, someone who's able to go and take that same 13-year-old child, someone who works in the area of vocal training, they're able to take that and be able to rein that in into a beautiful voice. I take those same sounds and put them into a rhythm and a certain type of a pattern, and it can be something that's beautiful. It's what we call cultivation. We talked about the farmer, someone who's able to take raw materials, plant things in a straight row, be able to harvest it, be able to feed people. People who are able to go out and plant pine trees in straight rows, be able to go and harvest them, take those pine trees to the wood mill. Carpenters able to go and put up in houses that we're able to inhabit. Those are examples of cultivation. And then finally, work is also meant to be a service where we not only glorify God, but where we also serve other people in society. Problems that we see with our work is work often becomes fruitless. I think about an example of a man that I knew who was a very, very skilled stonemason. And he was doing a lot of work in Birmingham and some upscale neighborhoods. And he had this one woman who called him to go and do this job where she wanted him to build a fireplace for her in this one part of her house. And he went and he did it. And if you knew this fella, he was a rough, gruff man's man, but I've never known anybody who wore his emotions on his sleeves quite like he did. He could cry at the drop of a hat. Really, really interesting fellow. And he went and he put his heart and soul into building this fireplace for this woman. And after he got done and he was looking back at his work and he's so proud of it, she comes and says, I really don't want it over on that wall. I want it over here. Now, she was going to pay him for all of his time and all the materials. And as far as the bottom line goes, he was going to come out pretty good. I mean, he was getting work. But what he was explaining to me, even with that tear in his eye, is he felt like his work was fruitless. And think about how many times we work and we tell people certain things or we teach people certain things, you know, again, whether they're children or maybe you're in a classroom, and you think about all the times during the day when you go over the same thing over and over and over again, people don't get it. It's indicative of a lot of the work that we do. It often feels fruitless. But even though work may not be fruitless, even though our work may be fruitful, it may bear a lot of good things, it can often become pointless. One of the things I've talked about each week is we talk about the preacher in the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon. At least from a worldly standpoint, had a very fruitful life. But what he's communicating in that is that apart from God, apart from God's presence in one's life, life is pointless. What's it all about? It's about God. It's about God and His presence and enjoying things within the context of a relationship with Him. So that's a problem with our work. Work can also become selfish. We can be very, very self-serving with our work. We want to promote ourselves. We want to manipulate other people in our work. We want to use work as a means just to be able to line our pocketbooks with money and that sort of thing. So work can be very selfish. And also along those same lines, work can also reveal our idols as well. First one that we looked at, and again, this is just a review. We looked at the gospel and our work in terms of a new story for our work and looking what our work is like in terms of a big picture. Of seeing that our main problem is sin, that's the antagonist, that Christ is the protagonist, and when we join in with Him, We get to see the big picture. We get to see the world in terms of the creation that God has created. All things are very good, created for His own glory. But sin has entered in. Christ has come to redeem the world. And we're working towards that end where all things will be made new with the new, with the establishment of the new heavens and the new earth. And we have the privilege as Christians of being called into that story, of being part of a big story, something bigger than ourselves. The thing that we looked at last week, it was a new conception for our work. Because when we look at that first part, a new story for our work, we're looking at it in terms of what it means for Christians. But how are we supposed to evaluate things in terms of people who are not believers? The people who are atheists, or those who are Hindus, or those who are Muslims. A lot of those people do great, great work, and sometimes in many instances do better work than Christians. How are we supposed to evaluate that? Well, we looked at that in terms of was common grace. Is that we, as opposed to special grace, which is reserved for God's people, where He works in our lives to call us to Himself and brings us into the fold of His people, there's also a common grace that's at work as well within this world for the preserving of all of God's creatures. One of the things, one of the examples of that I use, and it really comes from Luther, and it's a 2016 version of his illustration. You think about one of the petitions from the Lord's Prayer, give us daily bread. How does God answer that prayer? Well, we're not like the Israelites living out in the wilderness where manna falls from the sky. But the way He answers it is He answers us, answers that petition by giving us our daily bread through the work of the farmer, through the truck driver who goes and picks up the wheat that the farmer harvests. Through the person who is working at the flour mill that grinds the wheat into flour. The truck driver takes the flour to the baker. The baker that makes it into the bread. The truck driver that takes it to the store. The stock boy who stocks the shelves. And then the clerk who checks you out at the store. That's one of the ways in which that's one example in which God answers that petition. And we're not asking the question whether those people are Christians or not, are we? God works through all sorts of people to preserve us. And to provide for us and sustain our lives and to point us towards Him, regardless of whether they're Christians or not. What we're going to be looking at today is, and this is actually going to be the last chapter instead of the second to the last, which I was planning on doing. Next week we have a fellow missionary that we help support by the name of Steve Froelich, who is a missionary in New York. But he's doing a lot of this type of work, helping people integrate their faith into their work. And when I got in touch with him, he showed me what he wanted to present, and it's a hand-in-glove fit. I mean, it's crazy how well this is going to complement what we're doing. So what I did is I skipped over the second to the last chapter, got to the last one. We're going to talk about our new power for work and how the gospel empowers us for that. And then Steve will be tying things up with some of the things that he's doing next week. And again, it's crazy how well this has worked out for what we're doing. So we're going to be looking at today a new power for work and how the gospel empowers us for that. So I'm terrible with PowerPoint, not in case you haven't already noticed that already. So what I'm trying to do is I'm trying to keep up with my PowerPoint on my screen and also on my notes. And if I get behind, please forgive me. If I start talking about something that's not on the screen, I come by it honestly. So just forgive me. Keller begins this chapter, the last chapter of this book, chapter 12, by talking about the work under the work. And he starts this off by giving us an illustration of a young lady that he knew. I guess she was in his church, who was in medical school, and she was going through, well, she had just completed medical school, and she was doing her residency. And she had this one colleague who was pregnant with her, was in the same year with her, same area of progression, going through and getting ready to become a full-fledged physician. And this colleague of hers was pregnant. And she says, you know what I really, really love about being pregnant? She says, what's that? She says, even when I'm asleep, I'm accomplishing something. And she said, when she was relaying this to Keller, she said, it really hit me. It said, isn't that just an example of just how we're always trying to justify our existence? Even when we're asleep, we're trying to find something to do that's being productive. And what he does is he uses this as a segue to get into what he refers to as the work beneath the work. And what he's saying is you think about all of the different types of occupations that we have here. We have professors, we have salesmen, we have stay-at-home moms, we have journalists, we have musicians, we have school teachers, we have all sorts of people that are represented right here. And you're going to get up and you're going to go to work tomorrow morning, or you know, depending on what you do, you may have to go to work right when you leave church. And there's got to be stuff that's going on the surface that we look at and say, yes, that is what they're doing. But with all of us, because we're broken and fallen sinful creatures, there's a work that's going on beneath the work. What's going on below the surface of this? And the first thing, when he talks about this work beneath the work, is a sense of self-worth. Think about all the people that you know, and all the different occupations that they may have, and how many of them do excellent work. They may be the best at what they do of anybody that you know. But when you get to know them, they don't have a very high sense of value of who they are. And when you really get to know them, you can start talking to them, they start to wonder, am I really valuable? Do I really matter? That's the illustration I've brought up past couple of weeks with regards to Tom Brady, the starting quarterback for the New England Patriots. The man's won multiple Super Bowl trophies. He has all sorts of money, married to a supermodel who has an income that makes his salary look like chump change. He, from a worldly standpoint, seems to have everything. But on an interview on 60 Minutes several years ago, he was articulating to the man who was interviewing him that he just didn't really understand what the point of it was. That there was still this work going on beneath the work, and he was questioning his self-worth. Am I really worth that much? The second thing is earning a good living, earning a good life. I think this is especially indicative of living in a place like Oxford. It was really, really indicative of what I saw when we lived in Dallas for the past 6 years, for the 6 years before we moved here. And what I would see, and still see it now to some extent, is how much money do you need? I think about so many dads. I think about so many moms who work so hard when they've already got a nice house. They are able to provide all the things that they need, but yet got to work hard in order to be able to get that extra vacation, in order to be able to get that extra beach house, in order to be able to get this, in order to be able to get that. And that is something that goes on underneath the surface. And that's one of the things that Keller's talking about with regards to the work beneath the work. Passage I think is really helpful for us understanding this is Luke chapter 5 verses 1 through 11 if you want to turn to that. And this passage helps us put some things in perspective with regards to our work. Let me read to you from Luke chapter 5 verses 1 through 11. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by this lake. But the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and he taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and to help them. And they came and filled both boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, and the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. What are we to learn from this? We see them leaving their work, and we know from the big scheme of things that they eventually ended up coming coming back to their work. But there are two things I want us to see here, is they were captivated with Jesus within the context of their work. There's a lot of things that fascinate me about this passage. But one of the things that really fascinates me, and I think it's rather obvious, is they have this great catch. The nets are about to break. The boats are about to sink. And what does Peter say, or Simon say? He doesn't say, hey, we're going to be able to go set the market price, or this is incredible. How much money are we going to be good on this? What does he say? He looks at him, and he's shaking in his boots. Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, because he realizes who is with him. So he gets a sense of who is in his life and who is within his work. The second thing that we see is that when they get to the shore, they're able to freely leave their work. And this is what I want to take you to. How many of you have ever read the Read Aloud Story Bibles to your kids? This is volume one. And I don't know how many times I've read this story. By looking at the spine on this book at our house, I can tell you that it's been a lot. And looking at the pages because it's falling out. And I remember sitting here reading this story, and this goes as far back to when Corbin was 1 or 2 years old when I first started reading this. Is when I would read this, the thing that always caught my attention, it wasn't how Jesus was represented. It wasn't the disciples. It was this pile of fish. And I would sit here and I'd read these words, and in the back of my mind, I was sitting here and I'm looking at this pile of fish. I was thinking, yeah, that's neat. They're being called by Jesus. They're going to follow Jesus. But look at those fish. You know, a big pile of fish may not seem like a whole lot to us. You know, many of us, we go fish and we catch a whole big old mess of brim, and we get excited about that, and we may clean them, may cook them, but that's something we enjoy. That's no big deal. This is like the biggest year-end bonus you've ever gotten. Within their context. Let's say that you had gotten a check for $50,000 or $100,000 at the end of the year. This is it. And they're turning their backs on it and they're leaving him. So what we see is what the presence of Jesus does is gives us a real sense of who he is in the midst of our work. He puts our work in a proper perspective. He gives us freedom in our work, but he also gives us freedom from our work. And again, I don't necessarily agree with everything in a lot of these children's storybooks. Some of them can be quite goofy and sometimes irreverent. But I've got about a half dozen things like this, just from reading these little Bible storybooks to my kids that have stuck in my mind all these years. And this is certainly one of them. Next section that he gets to in this chapter is the power of passion. Passion is a word that it's used a lot, but I think it's something like love. I saw that post that Will had the other day using the word literally. We don't use that word right anymore. Like we say, you know, I was literally dying or I was literally on fire. You know, people say that, but like literally is now meant to be figuratively. So anyway, words don't mean as much as they used to, and I think passion is certainly one of those words, but in its basic element is that passion is what leads us to excel in whatever we do, but not all passion is created equal. A fear of failure can be a great resource for passion. Again, another hypothetical situation: kids have gotten behind on schoolwork. Or grades are maybe not right where they or you want them to be. There's a big test coming up, or there's a lot of work, or there's a project needs to get done. At that 11th hour, there's a lot of passion that's going on around the house to get that work done. But what's the fuel for that? It's fear, isn't it? It's fear of failure. It's fear of what other people are going to think of you if you make bad grades. It's a fear of facing possible consequences because you didn't prepare quite well. So that's one type of passion. But this is what we need to understand within the context of the Christian world and life view is that it's something that comes from understanding what sacrifice is. Because Dorothy Sayers, who has done a lot of great work on on Christian's vocation and understanding it within its biblical context, wrote a book entitled Creed or Chaos. And in this book, she addresses the traditional seven deadly sins, and including one is called acedia. I think I'm pronouncing that right, which normally is translated as sloth. That's normally when we think of the seven deadly sins, we think of that as being one of them. But this term within this context is not what you think it means. We normally take it to mean laziness, but this slothfulness, this acedia, actually means a life that is driven by what is in it for me. And she says this, acedia is the sin which believes in nothing, cares for nothing, enjoys nothing, loves nothing, hates nothing, finds purpose in nothing, lives for nothing, and only remains alive because there is nothing for which it will die. We have known it too far well for many years. The only thing, perhaps, we have not known about it is that it is a mortal sin. And this sin that appears to be full of good activity, but it's driven by our needs, comfort, and interest. And she says this, and this is what she goes on to say. She says, it goes on to say that it's the sin of the empty soul that opens us up to all the other sins, other mortal sins that she refers to as motivations for our work. And this is what she says here in another quote from her book. She said, it is one of the favorite tricks of this sin to dissemble itself under a cover of whiffling activity of body. We think that if we are busily rushing about and doing things, we cannot be suffering from sloth. Gluttony offers a world of dancing, dining, sports, and dashing very fast from place to place to gape at beauty spots. This is a word that owns me whenever I try to pronounce it up in front of people, but covetousness. I have to, like, whenever I come along and I'm starting to read this, I have to, like, slow down and pace myself or something, or it comes out bad. Covetousness. Covetousness rakes us out of the bed at an early hour in order that we may put pep and hustle into our business. Envy sets us to gossip and scandals, to writing cantankerous letters to the paper, and to the unearthing of secrets and scavenging of desk bins. Wrath provides, very ingenuously, the argument that the only fitting activity in a world so full of evildoers and evil demons is to curse loudly and incessantly. Whatever brute and blackguard made the world, while lust provides that round of dreary promiscuity that passes for bodily vigor. But these are all disguises for the empty heart and the empty brain and the empty soul of acedia. In the world, it calls itself tolerance, but in hell, it is called despair. So the argument, this is something that's just a real paradigm shift when I read this, is because when I've always thought of it, when I thought of sloth, I think about the couch potato. The person who's just sitting there, just on a perpetual Netflix binge, letting his or her body go, doing the bare minimum, just, you know, living by on a very, very basic subsistence. But what she's making the argument is, and I think it's very, very true, is that sloth can be very, very busy. Sloth is very, very self-serving, and what it is it reminds me of what Blaise Pascal said, is that there's a vacuum in every man and woman's soul that can only be filled by Christ. And there's this emptiness here, this slothfulness, that we try to fill it with all these other deadly sins. But from a biblical standpoint, the definition of passion means to sacrifice your freedom for someone else. When I stop and I think about that word passion. Again, we're not in worship. I know I have an image of Christ up here, which is from the cover of Mel Gibson's The Passion of Christ. But for those of us that have seen this, this should put the term passion within its proper perspective. It's giving your life for someone else. Because when we stop and we think about passion, you may think of it in terms of a word that's used to describe a soap opera. Or some type of romance or something like this. But passion, in its real, in a very, very real sense, refers to sacrifice, refers to giving yourself for someone for someone else. And this brings us to the next passage that I want us to help us to understand what passion means in terms of sacrifice. Kurt has been preaching through the book of Romans through most of this year. And a few weeks ago, he came up to the very tail end of Romans 11 and stopped there. And he's going to wait until he gets to the fall to pick up with Romans chapter 12. And what Romans chapter 12 starts off with verse 1, it says, "Is therefore, brethren, in view of God's mercy, offer yourselves as a living sacrifice to Him, both holy and pleasing." That's what he's talking about here, is that in view of God's mercy is that we offer ourselves as a living sacrifice. But what type of sacrifice? This is a very, very basic explanation of what sacrifices are. But in the Old Testament, there were two types of sacrifices. One was a sin offering. The other was a burnt offering. A sin offering was one that you brought to go as, you know, part of making atonement for sin. Obviously, God is the only one who's only been able to save us, but it was an expression. It was a sin offering that was brought forth to deal with your particular sin offering. A burnt offering was something that was someone would bring, and it was animal. It was spotless. It was without blemish. That was brought to the temple to go and to bring to the priest to be sacrificed as an expression to God to say, "I belong to you 110%." Obviously, that's impossible. 100, you know what I mean. I all of me belongs to you. I have all of you. That is why when a man and a woman get married, what do? They come down to the altar. Is a burnt offering of sorts to come and to say before all the people who are there and the minister who is marrying them, say, "I belong to you 100%. And this is what Paul is saying here in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, is therefore, in view of God's mercy, in view of what God has done for us through Jesus Christ, offer yourselves 100%. Not just 50%, not just 75%. Not just 85, not 90, not even 99.9, but 100%, all of you. And that means everything. All of you are heart, mind, soul, and body, our occupations, our positions within our family, our friendships, everything belongs to Him. But there's also an important context of this. And again, Romans chapter 12 is a long chapter and can't go through all of it. But Romans chapter 12, verse 11 is very important for what we're saying right here. And the Romans chapter 12, verse 11 says this: "Do not be slothful. Do not be slothful in zeal, but fervent in spirit, serve the Lord." What is the definition of this? Again, I got behind on my PowerPoint. Please forgive me. The definition of zeal is being both diligent and disciplined. Because we can, on the surface, have what appears to be a passion, and we can be very, very diligent. And again, going back to my example of someone who's behind on a project or on homework, it can be very, very diligent, but the discipline is very, very lacking. Or on the other hand, we can also be very disciplined. We can be very deliberate on what we're doing and what we've set out to do, but we can be plotters to where there's not a whole lot of diligence within it. But this is what, again, this is what we see here, is what brings us all together, this in view of God's mercy. How are we to be zealous in offering ourselves as a sacrifice? Keller says this: "Instead of working out of the false passion of acidia, which is born of selfishness, you are working out of true passion, which is born of selflessness, the selflessness of Christ. You are adopted into God's family, so you already have your affirmation. You are justified in God's sight, so you have nothing to prove. You have been saved through a dying sacrifice, so you are free to be a living one. You are loved ceaselessly, so you can work tirelessly in response to a quiet inner fullness." I used this illustration 2 years ago when I came and preached part of the candidating process before I came here. But Steve Brown, who is a longtime professor at RTS in Orlando and is still writing a lot of books and has a radio show, uses this illustration to explain exactly what Keller's saying here and what we need to understand about what's going on in Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and verse 11, as far as this offering ourselves as a sacrifice and being zealous in this. And he tells a story about his daughter who is, he didn't exactly say what level of class this was, but it was obviously very, very hard. It was a very difficult English class that she was in. And the only thing I imagine was it was an AP class, and she was in her senior year. And if any of you have ever taken any of those classes, you know they're brutal. And depending on what type of teacher you have, they can be especially brutal. And obviously his daughter was very bright just to be able to be in this class, but she was taking this class and she was doing very poorly. He didn't say just how bad, but she was doing pretty poorly. And it got to the point where she wasn't able to eat, she wasn't able to sleep, she was making poor grades in this class. And finally one day he says, we've got to go and talk to this teacher. So he takes his daughter, they go and meet with this woman who's a Jewish young lady, and they sit down across from the desk with her. And, you know, his daughter's crying, and he, you know, he's pleading her case, and some of us have been in that situation before. And he said this teacher graciously sat across from the desk and had her arms folded, and she said, what if I told you that you have an A-plus in this class? That's it. You have an A-plus. You'll have an A-plus at the end of this 6 weeks. You'll have an A-plus at the end of this semester. You'll have an A-plus at the end of this year. How will that change things? Will you stay here in this class? He says, well, sure. The next day rolls around. She starts to do the work. She starts to do A-plus work. Why? Because she had a freedom. She knew that grade had already been accomplished. She didn't have to worry about that. And this is what Keller is saying here in this sentence right here is when we get into our work, where Christ is there, and we think about the work beneath the work, trying to find a sense of self-value, of self-worth, trying to attain things that can only be fulfilled through the riches that we have in Jesus Christ, as Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 1. This is what we need to preach ourselves. This is why the gospel never ever becomes old hat. This is why we need the gospel regularly, early and often, and preached in our lives. Not just to remind us that we're saved, but for when we wake up in the morning and go to work on Monday morning. When we get to the end of the work week on a Friday afternoon, you think, what in the world have I done when our work seems fruitless and pointless? That Jesus is there with us, and the gospel matters. And this is what he's saying. There's another important aspect of this, and that's the power of deep rest. There are a couple of initial reasons that we need deep rest, and that one is to rest our minds and bodies, and also to get some proper perspective on our work. And anybody will tell you that, regardless of what their world and life view is. But for the Christian, we have some other precedences that we need to consider. I want to read to you two passages where we get our precedent. Well, we find the ultimate precedent before the Sabbath in creation, where God created for 6 days and then rested on the Sabbath. But we see here for our purposes in Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 11, and also Deuteronomy 5, verses 12 through 15. It says, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your male or female servants, nor your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Then in Deuteronomy 5, it says, observe the Sabbath by keeping it holy as the Lord your God has commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son nor your daughter nor your male nor your female servant, nor your ox nor your donkey or any of animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns, so that your male and female servants may rest as you do. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God has commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. Again, you get this therefore that's very similar to what we see in Romans. The context of this Sabbath being reiterated like this comes with the freedom that they've experienced through God's work in releasing them from Egypt. The same thing for us. Therefore, in view of God's mercy, we find rest in Christ. And the Sabbath is something that was not negated by the coming of Christ. The Sabbath is a part of the created order. It's not part of the ceremonial law. It's not part of the civil law. We see it in the moral law within the context of the Ten Commandments. So it's something that's still abiding and still has purposes for us. The three purposes that we have for the Sabbath is to celebrate our design. Again, the Sabbath, this is something we have to remember. The Sabbath was established and was instituted before the fall. The Sabbath wasn't something that was established to address the issue of sin. God rested on the seventh day. And therefore, Adam and Eve, and part of the unfallen world, were to work on 6 days, and they were also to rest as well. The second thing is a declaration of freedom. We saw that expressed earlier in Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Is that when Peter and Andrew and John and James were walking away from that big pile of fish that I still can't get out of my head, 11 years after initially reading that story, what's being expressed there is the freedom that they have in Christ. That they are not bound to their work, that they are left, they can go and be fishers of men. They eventually obviously go and return, but they're not bound by their work any longer. And also we see an act of trust. Again, this is, talking about the Sabbath could be a Sunday school class in and of itself. I mean, it really could. You'd get a good full 12 weeks out of it. I'm convinced of it. And when I start talking about some of these points, I'm afraid I'm opening up a can of worms. Not that I think that I'm saying anything that is controversial or anything, but it is something that we need to continue to work out. But you know, an example that comes up over and over again, this is where I was really faced with it, was when I was in college. Probably wasn't as passionate about getting a paper done on Thursday and Friday. Especially wasn't passionate about getting it done on Saturday, but I got awfully passionate about getting it done on Sunday. And it came up within some small groups that I was in, and talking about what the Sabbath meant is that we need to work to get our work done to where we can truly rest on the Sabbath. And not only that, but for some of us who are especially ambitious, what we often like to do is maybe use the Sabbath to get ahead. My Monday and Tuesday could be a little bit easier if I could do a little bit of work on Sabbath. But what we do when we rest from our work, we're saying, okay, God, I'm trusting you with this. I'm going to work diligently. I'm going to be passionate about my work on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday, and Saturday. But Sunday is yours. And even though the rest of the world says I need to do this in order to be able to get ahead, I'm going to trust you that you're going to sustain me, and that when I wake up on Monday, the whole world's not going to fall apart, but you're going to sustain this through your day. The last thing I want us to look at is finally, and this is where I think is brilliant the way Keller does this chapter as he comes full circle, is that he starts off talking about the work beneath the work, and he ends by looking at the rest under the rest. And the passage that he uses talks about not just the outward rest, but the deep soul rest that we all need. And Jesus says this within the context of talking about the Sabbath with the Pharisees when they're plucking the heads off the grain. In Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30, he says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." Keller closes by saying this. He says, "He is the only boss who will not drive you into the ground. The only audience that does not need your best performance in order to be satisfied with you." And why is this? It's because his work is finished. It's finished. So I end with that. Again, this isn't something I expect any of us to walk away with. Some of these bullet points say, okay, that's it. I've got the formula. I'm going to walk out here. This is something that we really need to let this sink in. These are the things we need to be talking about within our small groups. Come and talk to your elders about this and what this looks like and what it means to find rest as we work through these things. This type of stuff is a journey. This is something you're going to pick up at a 2 or 3 hour seminar. Definitely not a 45-minute Sunday school class that you're automatically going to be able to get. But this is what I've found with regards to understanding this rest and abiding in Christ and resting in Him is something that I'm not going to be able to fully grasp, I believe, until I die and go to be with Him for an eternal rest. But these are things that we can't give up on because our well-being depends upon it. Who we are as human beings and who we are as sons and daughters in Christ. So we have 6 minutes. Our question and answers or anything else that you would like to say. Anyone? All right. Keith. Acedia. It's spelled Acedia. Some of you word misers, did I say that correctly? I guess so. No. Today I was right. But it's spelled like ace, A-C-E, and then D-I-A. Anyone else? All right, let's pray. God, we thank You for Your presence in our lives. God, we thank You for how through Your Son, Jesus Christ, He has gotten in our boat with us and all of our occupations. God, I pray that You would humble us by His presence, or help us to realize that the holding together this whole world is not up to us, that we would find freedom and joy in Him being with us in our work, and that by His work, His finished work, that we can know joy, that we can know freedom, and we can know true happiness. And God, we also thank You that through Him that we are free from our work, that we don't have to be tethered to it in order to be able to find a significance, that we don't need to be tethered to it and so that we can earn one more dollar, because all of the riches that we need both now and forevermore are in Him. God, I pray for our community. I pray for those of us who are here that we would continue to pray and think through these things, that we would talk about these things in our small groups and amongst other Christian friends, that we would encourage each other towards these ends, not so that we can necessarily just walk the line and be driven by a sense of duty, but so that we may do these things out of joy and out of a sense of a love that You have shown us in Your Son, Jesus Christ, and through the mercy that You've shown us through Him. For it's all these things we pray in Your Son's name. Amen.